You know, I had it arranged to, for those of you that weren't here opening night, I started out with the lyrics, actually more than the lyrics, but actually a performance of Eddie Arnold's classic hit, Make the World Go Away, and I know all of you didn't hear that. I was going to have that played before I got up on stage, but that special music was so beautiful, I just felt like that would be anticlimactic. So what I'm going to do, I know some of you haven't heard it, but I'm going to have the sound crew play it at the end of the sermon, when I finish the sermon. And that will kind of leave you with the message there, the theme that I kind of began with. We can kind of end up where we started out. So I did relate to the lyrics, this particular classic hit that was number one in the charts a number of years ago, titled Make the World Go Away. How many of you know the song? Maybe we don't have to play it. But I just thought that, you know, I was driving one day around home and close to home, and this lyrics popped into my mind. I wasn't listening to the song or anything, and I thought, wow, make the world go away. What better theme could there be for the Feast of Tabernacles to remind us that God's plan involves making the world go away? And there are many different meanings to that, some of which I talked about on opening night, that we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the time when God will begin to make the world go away at the beginning of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And that we come here wanting to make the world go away, to kind of leave the world back home and all the problems, and just be here and enjoy a foretaste of that wonderful time when God makes the world as we know it today to go away. Well, I hope that you've been able to make the world go away in that sense while you've been here at the feast. I hope that you've basked in the environment, the spiritual environment that we have here. You know, it's so nice to be able to have the smiling faces and cooperation and things of that nature and not have to deal with all the things we have to deal with the rest of the year. But you know, I didn't really finish the story on opening night. While it's true that those two things I mentioned, that the millennium is a time when God will make the world go away, there's a lot more to God's plan of making the world go away than what we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles, and certainly a lot more than what we do in our personal lives during this eight-day period as well. Feast of Trumpets reminds us that God will make the world go away in the ultimate sense for his people via the resurrection. Boy, do we look forward to that, right? At that blowing of that seventh trumpet, when we are changed miraculously, instantaneously from flesh to spirit, those who are still alive, or those who have died, will be resurrected in a split second, and actually even before the ones who are alive and remain are changed. I don't think we can even imagine what an incredible event that the resurrection is. You know, one of the lyrics there is, make the world go away, get it off my shoulder. I showed on opening night, or had shown, the picture of a statue of Atlas, you know, with the world on its shoulder, his shoulder kind of hunched over and things. I like to think about the resurrection in the sense of we're sort of sandbagged right now. You know, we're kind of weighted down with all of our problems like sandbags. We're like a helium balloon that wants to rise up, but we can't because all this stuff is holding us down. We're all tied down with ropes and sandbags and weights. And Jesus Christ is going to come with a big machete and just whoosh, slash all those ropes, and we just ascend up in the air to meet Christ in the air. Where we live in an acre of land out from a little town of Lapine, about a mile from a state park. We endure it as best we can, you know. And there are eagles out there, and ospreys. And I'm sure a lot of you have seen those up there in the zephyrs, I guess they're called, in the air, just kind of gliding around like that. And you think, man, wouldn't that be fun? You talk about make the world go away, to be able to be up there and just the way they're doing. And there are scriptures, of course, that say that we're going to soar like eagles. What a wonderful time that will be. Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 through 3, is what we portrayed during the Day of Atonement. Another very important aspect of God making the world go away. And apparently, by the time, if we understand the time sequence properly, we will have already experienced the ultimate of making the world go away by being changed from flesh to spirit, pictured during the Feast of Trumpets. So here we read, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, which Mr. Foster talked about this morning. So the Day of Atonement reminds us that Satan will be removed prior to the beginning of the millennium, which is certainly a necessary prerequisite, if that's not being redundant to put it that way, for making the world go away during the millennium. Because Satan the devil is the god of this world, or actually more technically in the Greek, the god of this age, which emphasizes a temporary period of time, that he's allowed to deceive mankind and cause all the problems that he has. And here again, I don't think we can imagine what the world will be like without Satan around to cause all the hostility and all the deception and things that we sometimes maybe take for granted just as being normal in the world today, that won't take place when he's put away. And then, of course, we have the beginning of the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ, which we've been portraying and enjoying a foretaste of here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And going right on, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, talk about one aspect of that, specifically the coronation of the kings and priests, or I guess coronations of kings. I guess priests don't get coronated, but you know what I mean. The beginning of that responsibility is being handed out to God's people. Verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then parenthetically, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. And it goes back to the main thought about these individuals being described in the previous verse, and it says, this is the first resurrection. And of course, this is talking specifically about a group of people at the time of the end that have to give their lives up to the beast's power rather than giving in to that system. But we know, of course, from other scriptures that the first resurrection involves not just those individuals, but all of God's people down through the ages. And verse 6 then says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is talking again about the handing out of the positions of authority, with the famous saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Have authority over X number of cities, or whatever responsibilities will be given to all of us at that time. And you know, the Day of Atonement reminds us Satan's put away, but also the main meaning of the day involves the whole world becoming one with God. And it's not like, okay, that happens, okay, that's done, so now the next thing is the millennium. No, this is a process going to continue all through the millennium, and even on into what this day pictures, the last great day. That's going to take all the rest of time. As long as there are human beings, there will be individuals who will be learning that God's way works, who will be coming to repentance, committing their lives to God, and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and becoming at one with God. So the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that God will continue that process of making the world go away during the entire millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and to do so with the assistance of the resurrected saints as kings and priests. The last great day that we're celebrating here today anticipates the time when God will complete the process of making the world go away for all of the many, who knows, like Mr. Foster was saying this morning, millions, billions. Well, you can get on the internet and I guess and get estimates, but nobody really knows exactly how many people have lived and died over the span of 6,000 years of man's existence on this earth, as he brought out most of whom have not had an opportunity and privilege that we do today of understanding and seeing a glimpse of the great plan of God. It tells us that all these individuals who've ever lived and died over that span of time, all of whom have been a part of the world under the sway of the evil one, Satan the devil, whom Revelation 12:9 says is the one who is deceiving the whole world, even at the time when he's cast back down to the earth. Tells us that all of that deceived world, not only those alive at the time of this prophecy, but all generations of mankind, the vast overwhelming majority of people who have never even heard, let alone understood, the true gospel and the plan of God. And not that we have all the answers. I like to say God has given us a glimpse of his plan. There are scriptures that say it's like we see through a glass darkly. You know, so don't think we've got all the answers, folks. We don't even know all the questions, okay? If you don't believe it, just go to a little child and see what kind of questions they can throw at you. They're very good at giving you questions you can't answer. And that keeps us humble. That's fine. But we know the overview of the plan of God, and it's exciting. And I think God figures, you know, if you can't be excited by that, I don't think the details would do you any good. But the fact is, it is exciting and inspiring. So the final and largest group of people for whom he will make the world go away is the majority of mankind who have lived and died not knowing about or understanding, let alone experiencing, this marvelous accomplishment of Almighty God and Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 5, I read earlier, tells us the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Let's put that in a positive way, to say that the rest of the dead live again after the 1,000 years are finished. That's the wonderful truth we're here to commemorate today. You know, I stated in opening night that I doubt that Ray Price, Eddie Arnold, or any of the other numerous artists who have recorded this song that you'll hear at the end of the sermon, or Hank Cochran, who wrote it, I doubt that any of those individuals really understood the spiritual meaning that we're talking about here today and that I talked about on opening night. But you know what? When this day becomes a reality, they will understand what we understand now. And I'd like to think maybe I might have an opportunity to meet these guys and say, you know, I gave a sermon on your song, 2009. Thanks for that. It's a great message. And, you know, you're going to learn a whole lot more about that during your lifetime. And you might realize what a wonderful song, which what an inspiring song you wrote. It wasn't just about two people in love. It's a song that has application to the very plan of God. You know, it's kind of exciting to think about things like that. Who would you like to meet in the second resurrection? Well, that's another whole subject. You know, Mr. Foster was talking about that. We all have people, don't we, that we look forward to meeting, perhaps, or reuniting with during that time, including those individuals who never understood what it was all about, and we'll have the opportunity to share that with them. Well, of course, during the millennium, you have a period of time of 1,000 years where God is in the process, with our assistance and those of that of all of God's people over time, of putting and making the world go away, getting rid of the vestiges of sin and all of its ugly pockmarks, literally and figuratively, that have been exacted on this world and on his people. And a very strange thing happens. You know, Mr. Foster talked about this morning. I'm going to repeat some of the things and fill in some other things he didn't cover. I don't mind repeating. I never worry if someone's going to steal my thunder. You know what? One of a few things could happen. Probably they're not going to steal all the thunder, for one thing. The other thing is, they may read some of the same scriptures, but there's so many applications of the scriptures, we'll leave something left for the next person. I don't worry about that. The worst possible scenario would be that someone right before you or earlier in the feast covers the same scripture you do, and it says the same thing you're going to say. That would be almost as bad as two women wearing the same dress. No, not in my way of thinking. You know what? If that ever were to happen, I'd figure, you know, there must be a purpose for that. God must want you to hear it more than once. Does God ever repeat himself in the Bible? There is a psalm, remember that one psalm, His mercy never fails? How many times does it say that? Of course, those of us who have been around for those 30, 40, 50 years, remember hearing a white-haired gentleman that repeated a lot of things over and over that you'll never forget. You know what? You don't ever want to forget. And when things are repeated, that's fine, because we need to remember those things. So for 1,000 years, people will be living God's way, learning God's way, making the changes in their lives, making the changes on earth, rebuilding the waste places and all that type of thing. What do you suppose they're doing that for? We're going to have a lot of people come up in that second resurrection. Would you want those people to be resurrected into today's world? And they say, what's that gray stuff hanging up there? Oh, that's called pollution. What's pollution? Well, you know, we got this technology. What's technology? Well, it's machines. What are machines? Oh. You know, I mean, would you want to have to apologize? Say, well, we kind of made a mess out of this world, and man, I hope you got a place to settle down here, because there isn't a lot of arable land. A lot of it's arable, has already been polluted. You can't raise anything on it anymore. You think you had a problem finding a place to sit in there for lunch? How about bringing up a few billion people into today's world? And then having all these people hanging around with their attitudes. You know, God is way ahead of us on that one. He says, you know what, we're going to wait 1,000 years. We're going to clean up this world for 1,000 years. Not only the world, but I really love Mr. Giese's analogy. I'll never forget that. It's not just a petting zoo. It's not just a matter that God's going to clean up the world. Not a matter that he's going to change the nature of animals. He's got to change it and clean up people and change their attitudes. The last thing in the world he wants to do is bring people up in a resurrection and have to see a bunch of scowls or bad attitudes or things like that. And I'd like to add my 2 cents worth to what is covered here in verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20. Read this first. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And by the way, I found out a few years ago, I didn't save it, or I maybe did and lost it, but and I'm not saying this is a big deal, but I thought it was interesting to find out that in satellite shots, they discovered there are actually four corners on the earth. You read this, well, that's just figurative because the earth, we know it's round, or not really round, but elliptical. But they discovered there are four definite raised up areas on the earth. So maybe it's more little than what we realize. Well, anyway, that's a minor point, but all these individuals, it says here, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Isn't that amazing? After 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ and all this beauty, how on earth could there be that many people that would be deceived by Satan the devil? Well, that's pretty easy to answer. You know, when things are going well, do you ever get lethargic? Do you ever let down when things are going well? And Satan is still around. Can you imagine in a world where Satan isn't there anymore, how good things are going to be? Sure, there's going to be a lot of people take it for granted. You want those people hanging around when all these individuals are resurrected? You know, God's going to use Satan the devil to kind of clean up the situation and get rid of these individuals. Now, there's 2 things that, you know, we read over these things, and a lot of times we don't stop and think about some of the details. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Who would that be? Well, that would be people who are righteous human individuals there. I mean, it could mean the spirit beings in New Jerusalem. I don't think people would be that stupid to try to attack a spirit being. Probably talking about righteous individuals. And they go in and try to take them over or steal their stuff or who knows what, deceived by Satan the devil. And they went up in the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, says are, doesn't say, the verb's not there, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the thing. I mean, God, again, is preparing the way for this great resurrection. So these individuals, vast number of them, it says they're deceived by Satan the devil. Now bear in mind, these are individuals who have never been deceived by Satan the devil, right? They would have heard about him, I'm sure. I mean, people during the millennium are going to be taught how bad that this world really was. I mean, we can document that. In some cases, some incidents that even happened in our own lives. But, you know, you can try to tell your children things, how bad something is. And more often than not, they're going to roll their eyes, oh, Dad, oh, Mom. You know, let alone people here who have never experienced anything like that. So they're going to be vulnerable. And they're going to fall for this thing of Satan the devil, and they're going to go to try to attack these individuals, and zap! God calls fire down from heaven, and they're fried to a crisp. And since they're deceived by Satan, I'm going to stick my neck out and for what it's worth, presume that they're going to be brought up in that second resurrection. Won't be dead for very long. And God or somebody will say, allow me to introduce myself. I was the one that you were fighting against there, and I put you out of commission with fire. Now, this time I want you to pay attention, because that was Satan the devil that was deceiving you. And you know you're deceived. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you a whole lifetime here to follow me, because the next time the fire is going to be permanent. Okay? Something else. The camp of the saints. If those are human beings who are still alive at that time, I think in our simplistic way of thinking, we think, well, you know, all these people who are, they're either going to be, you know, zapped with the fire, or else they're going to be changed from flesh to spirit, and so all these people are going to be resurrected into this vacant world. Does that make sense? Doesn't to me. Sure, they're going to be spirit beings saying the famous words that Mr. Weber is famous for in his column, this is the way, walk you in it. But wouldn't it be nice to have human beings there who have been living God's way for a whole lifetime to be able to relate to those people as well? You know, sometimes we fail to see the overview, and the overlap in God's plan. When we put things together as human beings, we just kind of slap things together and they're pretty simple. And the closer you look, I know Ford had a commercial some time ago. It said, the closer you look, the better we look. No. It's not true of Ford. It's not true of anything man makes. And it's true of our understanding. It's very simplistic. Like I said, we don't have all the answers. We can't fill in all the cracks. We can't even answer our children's questions a lot of times. But God does have all the answers. And you know, I think one of the most common gestures as spirit beings when we first are changed from flesh to spirit is going to be this. Slap your forehead. Oh, why didn't I think of that? You know, we have these unanswered questions like, what if a woman's pregnant when Christ returns? Oh, that's a big problem. God never thought of that, I'll bet you. I don't know what the answer is, but I know God does, you know. So this kind of keeps us humble. Well, anyway, then what it's telling us here is that Satan will be loose for a brief period of time, the end of the millennium, to basically kind of clean up the earth from these individuals who are fence sitters, if I use that term. Either you're going to have to get in or get out. And it looks like a very large number of them are going to be deceived, and they're going to be zapped, like I said, and brought up and re-educated. Like Ezekiel says, they shall know that I'm the Lord. You talk about getting someone's attention with a 2x4, that's a lot bigger than a 2x4, you know, to be zapped from fire out of heaven. And I think that will do a pretty good job of getting your attention. When they're brought up in that resurrection, I think their eyes will be real big, and they'll say, yes, sir, yes, sir. What was that you wanted me to know? So, you know, God has a wonderful plan, that's for sure. Well, then after that's done, Satan is done. I mean, there's no more logical reason to have Satan around. Mr. Foster talked about how God has used Satan the devil to fulfill his plan. You know, I like to say that Satan the devil is kind of like the district attorney in the old Perry Mason show. Remember that? Always trying something, never winning. So he's going to be put away permanently at that time, along with all of his cohorts and demons. And then what takes place is what's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Individuals who will be resurrected after the millennium, who have been deceived during their first lifetime, including those people right at the end of the millennium who were deceived by Satan the devil, you know, same thing, and have had the world on their shoulders. Of course, those people at the end of the millennium won't have the world on their shoulders in the same way, but still have been deceived by Satan the devil. Now, if I'm speaking out of turn, I'll find out about this. I don't mean to be preaching heresy here. I'm just trying to be a little creative thinking here. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Did you see a person, dead person stand before God? I'll bet you even haven't seen a dead person standing before anybody, right? So obviously we're talking about a resurrection. In fact, etymologically speaking, the Greek word for resurrect means to stand again, which is exactly what's happening. Small and great, that's all-encompassing, talking about people from all walks of life that'll be resurrected, stand before God. The books were opened, same books you got, Biblios, the Bible, books of the Bible, very obviously. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about that book of life, but it's a record of the individuals who are God's people. You know, I've been left off a lot of lists. This is what I don't want to be left off of. This is the most important list there is. And the aspect of opening the book of life. It's kind of like, you know, some of you, we have one, have a guest book at home, and you have it open there with a pen next to it. You can write your name in when you come to visit. It emphasizes access. God is saying the book of life is open. Here it is. I can write your name in here. So it talks about an opportunity to become God's people for all these individuals who have never had that opportunity in their previous lifetime. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Not in the book of life, probably, but in the books of the Bible. And I'm sounding redundant here, but this is another thing we can't imagine. The vast throng of humanity described in this account of John's vision. I mean, how many zeros does it take to lose your mind to where you just can't comprehend, right? You can comprehend. We've got about a thousand people, probably 1,100 maybe, or 1,000 people here between this and the next room. You can visualize that. You can visualize that. But what about maybe it's take 10 times that amount? So now we got 10 or 11,000. Okay, let's see. That would be like what? You know, we can think of some example. Add another zero, then another, and another. And pretty soon you think, I can't even imagine that. I cannot even imagine the size of this vast throng of humanity. Isaiah chapter 65 is a prophecy of the living conditions that begin at the return of Jesus Christ, continue through the millennium, and also through this period of time of these individuals who have been resurrected to physical life. I'm going to read this also in the New Living Translation, which, by the way, I highly recommend. I wouldn't ever want to suggest that you give up on your King James or New King James, but for a second translation, this is really, really a good one. If you can't follow along, you know, don't worry about it. Just listen, okay? Because it's the advantage of New Living, it puts it in very graphic, modern terminology that is a lot easier to understand. Starting in verse 17, look, God says, I'm creating new heavens, new earth. I am creating. It means I'm in the process of creating this. It's an ongoing process, like I said, that begins at the return of Jesus Christ and continues through the 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ and also through the time of this second resurrection. Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Why would you want to? You know, when you get something that's so much better than what you had before, do you really miss the other thing? No, you don't. You just enjoy what it is, whether it's new software, new car, new house. I want to think about those things that are incomparably better. That's what the new heaven and new earth will be like when God makes this world go away. Here's one that's not hard to do. He says, be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I'll create Jerusalem as a place of happiness, and her people will be a source of joy. The kind of atmosphere that we're seeking to create here at the feast. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And we had the World News and Prophecy seminar conducted by Mr. Weber talking about how much God loves Jerusalem. And that's what we're reading about here. Not the Jerusalem now, but the Jerusalem that's going to be at the time that this takes place. So I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Wow, just think about that. Think of all the weeping people who've lost children, husbands, wives, friends from terrorist bombs and these devices that these individuals detonate on their own person. To imagine that there'd be no more weeping and crying in the city of Jerusalem or anywhere else for that long matter. Verse 20, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. You know, what this is telling us here is that, and we used to think this meant, it's kind of misunderstood the old King James, there shall no more thence be an infant of days. We thought that meant the children wouldn't be born. So we thought, well, that can't be the millennium, so that must be the second resurrection period, and that's where the 100-year period got its name from misunderstanding this passage, ironically. This period of time begins at the millennium and continues all throughout that period of time of the resurrection. It's telling us you're not going to have crib death anymore. You're not going to have little children that die, like Mr. Foster was talking about this morning. It's not going to happen anymore. I mean, any one of these things is so inspiring, it just brings tears to your eyes to think all this is going to happen, that God's going to bring about in the process of creating this new heavens and new earth. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. You imagine that? I mean, you can make international news if you're over 100 years old today. They can say, well, he's just a kid. Back at that time, only the cursed will die that young. 100-year period, forget it. I mean, anybody dies at 100 and says, he must be cursed. He only lived 100 years. God says that's just a beginning point. You know, Methuselah has the record, right? I don't know if anybody will challenge that or not. But it says, you know, it's pretty obvious what it's saying here. It'll live a long time. In those days, verse 21, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. You know, people think, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, go ask somebody that lost their house. There could be somebody here, sitting in here today, that lost their house because of the economic situation. They'll eat the fruit of their vineyards. You know, one of the drawbacks we have where we live, we got these millennial problems. They're called deer. We just about given up in planting a garden. We actually put a fence around it, kept the deer out, so we got these underground critters that burrow underneath there and eat the carrots and onions, and you know, we pull up the thing and stalk, and there's nothing there. So don't say that's no big deal to live in your own house and eat your own products. Doesn't work that well today in this day and age. Unlike the past, of course, this is what it really means. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. You know, seriously, talk to some of these refugees in some of these countries where they've had these wars, like we saw about in the feast video, you know, between the two rival factions, whether it's that country or some other country, in the Middle East or places like that, where people literally have to forsake their homes to save their lives and leave all of that behind. For my people will live as long as trees. You know what? We've got a tree it's called the big tree. For obvious reasons, it's a very big tree. It's the oldest tree in Oregon. It's in Lapine State Park, about a mile from our house. It has been there for 500 years. There are trees a lot older than that. I mean, how old are those trees along the California coast there, the redwoods? Anybody tell me? A couple thousand. So maybe Methuselah's record is in jeopardy. It might be broken just like Mr. Sexton's record was broken. By the way, our granddaughter made a card for him. Sorry I broke your record. Oh well. But no, people will live as long as trees. That's pretty exciting when you understand that. And my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children won't be doomed to misfortune. That sound like a good thing for you? How many feel like you're working? Don't raise your hands, but how many feel like you're working in vain just to pay off the bills and Uncle Sam and all of that? Not going to happen during this time, the millennium and people brought up in the resurrection. And children won't be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. Verse 24, I'll answer them before they even call to me. You know, God knows what we're thinking before we even figure it out for ourselves. Talk about being fast in the draw. People start to pray, and God, bam, there's the answer right there. That's pretty exciting too, isn't it? The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. But the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. Write it down, as this Ten Commandments movie says, so let it be written, so let it be done. going to happen. Take it to the bank, count on it, it's as good as done. Now, obviously, these things, some of these things are not going to happen immediately. You're not going to have Christ return and all of a sudden people's eyes glass over and they're totally different and change. All of a sudden he snaps his finger and whew, all the pollution goes away. I don't think that would be in the best interest of mankind. I think God's going to make people work to clean it up. Because these people in the millennium, and in particular, especially two or three generations in, they're not going to have experienced the causes of it. And the fact that they have to spend a lot of time cleaning up, they're going to realize, you know what, this was really a mess. I don't want to make this kind of a mess again. If God would do it all for them, they'd probably go right back to it. So it's going to take time to be fully implemented with the idyllic results described in this prophecy. In fact, it's going to take 1,000 years to complete the process. I think there's a reason God stretched it out for 1,000 years to make sure it gets done properly before these people come up in the second resurrection. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read this scripture already. It's okay. Probably read it umpteen times, but we'll read it umpteen and one, okay, in your lifetime. Starting verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of earth don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. You heard this explained the other day, so I won't take a lot of time with it. And the family of Egypt, if they don't come up, enter in, they don't have rain, well, then they're going to receive the plague, which the Lord strikes the nations who don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're not going to be able to get away from it. They're not going to say, yeah, you can't get me. We don't need rain. We'll just go down the Nile. Some people might think that. God says, oh, that's okay. I got some surprises for you. I got some punishments that I can get you motivated with if that's the way you want to do it. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what does this tell us? This tells us that people aren't immediately going to start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. God's not going to flip a switch and all of a sudden everybody has this wonderful desire to obey the law of God, even if Satan isn't around. They got the residual effects of Satan, the devil, still in their minds and hearts. Going to have to be cleaned out, just like the pollution is going to have to be cleaned out. So making the world go away is not a sudden thing. I mean, sure, the return of Christ is sudden. Putting away of Satan, that's a decisive sudden event. But getting rid of the results of Satan's deception is going to take time. It's going to take maybe in a few generations to wean it out of their system. And this tells us, you know, that some people are going to be resistant to begin with. They're going to have to pull out that Isaiah 30, I think it's verse 21, this is the way you walk you in it. So obviously, I mean, this is during the millennium, you can say, well, fine, but isn't that also going to be true? People brought up in the second resurrection? Don't you think they're going to be a little hesitant to begin with? I mean, what kind of people are going to come up in the resurrection? You're going to have people never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus Christ. You're going to have people come up that were formerly terrorists, you know, think they're going to have this wonderful harem because they went out and killed a bunch of people. Matthew 12 and verses 41 and 42 gives us an idea in terms of the people that come up in that resurrection. Jesus was talking here to the religious people in his generation when he was on earth as in his human ministry. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, my point is going to be different than what Jesus is. I mean, not opposite, but just a different aspect of significance of what he said. He's basically telling these people that these individuals come up are going to actually come up with a better example in their previous lives than you folks, because they didn't have the opportunities that you do, and yet they repented. But what I want to glean from this is the fact that you're talking about people from different civilizations, different generations of people that are brought up in the period of time called the judgment, second resurrection. People from, you know, the time of Adam all the way through to the end of the age, small and great, as we read earlier. different generations with different backgrounds, even different religions, all rising up together. You wonder why we need all these people to help teach these individuals? All of God's people through this present age, all the people who are converted during the millennium? You got who knows how many million or billion people coming up with every background and experience you can imagine. You know, and even though the physical earth will have been transformed by that time, the natures of these people will still have to be transformed to make the world that they lived in go away. All those qualities that you saw up on the screen up here during Mr. Giese's sermon. Satan's not going to be around, no, but still the residual effects are still there that have to be put away. Hatred, strife, lust, all that type of thing. Even though Satan won't be able to have access to deceive people or incite hatred and violence, that residual damage is still very vivid, probably in their memories. It's the way we understand it. Death is like a sleep. You know, these people die and maybe could be dead 1,000 years, come up in the resurrection, and our understanding is that memory is still very vivid. So can you imagine some of the scenarios? Criminals and their victims? People on both sides of wars? Just stop and think about all those scenarios. People of different religions, all this type of thing. Brought up in this world, don't know where they are. Some are going to think they're in heaven. And you have to tell them, no, this is Iowa. Remember the movie Field of Dreams? These guys, ball players, came up, you know, a beautiful picture of resurrection. I've spoken on that before because I think it's a very graphic illustration when you factor in that typology. So this main person in there, his father was one of the ball players, and he comes to his son and he says, is this heaven? And he says, no, this is Iowa. And he looked down, well, and he saw his little daughter there, and he went, well, maybe it is heaven. Well, you know, you can say, depends on what you mean by heaven. I mean, if it's like what you thought heaven's going to be like, well, yeah, it's heaven on earth. You know, we use that expression figuratively, oh, I was in hog heaven, you know. Well, I don't think we'll use hog heaven. That wouldn't be too good. But no, you're not literally in heaven, but you're in a heavenly atmosphere because you got heavenly spirit beings that have cleared the way to make this a beautiful world for you to live in and enjoy. But I just want you to think about the challenge that's going to be there with all these different people, with all these different backgrounds, people who never did resolve the differences between them. The Martins and the McCoys. It's going to take a few people just to keep them from, you know, renewing that feud. We actually, back in our previous association, had descendants of both those families in the church. Did you know that? So maybe they'll be used to say, okay, I'm from this family, and this is from the other family, and so we're here to tell you, you know, you need to straighten it out, okay? This is, all that stuff's got to be left in the past. Well, the scripture in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, a very famous one, which we read actually as part of another prophecy earlier in the sermon here as well, tells us, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, why? Well, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? Nah, you can't imagine. You can go over the Pacific coast or Atlantic coast or any coast you want to. Look out over that vast ocean. You can't even imagine how huge that is. That's what it says, that the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like waters cover the sea. How much is that? I'm not even going to try to tell you. Even if I could figure it out, you know, you wouldn't get it anyway, and I wouldn't get it. It's just too big to even imagine. It's not like a hyperbole situation. It just overruns our imagination. Is that going to make a difference? Is there that much of the knowledge of God around today? Not even. Not even. But the reason they're not going, one reason they're not going to hurt or destroy is because they're going to be full of that knowledge. But like Mr. Giese said, it's not just about information, it's about transformation. So yeah, the knowledge is going to be there. It's going to be for 1,000 years. All this stuff is going to be happening. But you know, the transformation, that's going to take a while. That knowledge to be absorbed and lived out and proven to be the best way, that we're doing today, a la Romans 12:2, you know, not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the same thing these people have to do. They have to hear about it, learn about it, and live it. They're going to have longer than 1,000 years. They're going to have longer than 100 years. If they die at 100 years, we read the prophecy in Isaiah 65, they're probably a bad guy. God gave up on them. He only had 100 years. That ought to be long enough, don't you think, to prove whether they want to obey God or not. If they do want to obey God, the guy says, oh, hey, enjoy some more years of life. Maybe another 100, 200, who knows, you know? Can God do that? Sure he can. The way I read it in Isaiah 65, he's going to do that. In some ways, it might even take longer than it did in the millennium for people to be transformed due to those demographics of the second resurrection I talked about. That vast number of people, for one thing, and also the circumstance of their past lives. I mean, stop and think about it. You're going to have little children raised up. The siblings Mr. Foster talked about. Who's going to raise them? I don't know. Is God going to bring up his little babies? I don't know. 30 years old? I don't know. I don't know a whole lot, neither do you, but God does. But it may take more time because, you know, in the millennium, there'll be families, intact families. In the resurrection, you got all these people brought up. You know, there's some of these people who were older brothers that died, or younger brothers. I'm the oldest of three brothers. My youngest brother died at age 47 several years ago. My middle brother died a few years ago at age 59. And I don't know how I'm going to look when I'm a spirit being. I hope better than I do now. I hope we all look better than we do now, don't you? I think God can improve on that. But, you know, they're not going to remember me as they're going to remember me the last time they saw me. And I presume I'm going to look a little different then. But once we get to talking, they'll know who I am. Just like when Jesus was resurrected, he thought he was the gardener until he started talking. Oh, we know who that is. Then you start thinking, oh boy, what are they going to remember about me? And that's another story. But it's going to take time, right? It's going to take time. Because of the variety of people and backgrounds that are brought up, and also because of the sheer number of people involved. So it's going to take a lot of time and effort to make the world go away for all these people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is another parable similar to the one that Mr. Foster read about this morning. I'm glad he read that one so I can read this one and say the same thing pretty much. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. That's what we've been talking about, right? People of all kinds. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. Verse 49, that's the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into a fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this makes it look like, you know, they're going to immediately say, oh, that's a good one, that's a bad one, that's a good one, that's a bad one. No, this is talking about something that's going to take place over a period of time, which begins during the millennium and will continue throughout the lifetimes of those who are raised up in the second resurrection. It's a sorting process. But God's in no hurry. We heard that this morning. He's not in any hurry. We're the ones in a hurry. It was up to us. Man, we'd have had God's kingdom here in 1975, right? I'm going to ask you a question. Some of you heard this before, but how many of you come into the church since 1975? Can I see your hands? All right, look around. Are you people thankful Christ didn't return in 1975? Yeah, you'd be coming up in that second resurrection. So don't say God is slack concerning his promise. He simply wants to give more people an opportunity. And he's going to give people plenty of time during the millennium, plenty of time in the second resurrection period, a minimum of 100 years to be sorted, good or bad. And that's what this is telling us here. It's an analogy, the parable. When it's finished, all of the unrepentant evil people and every remnant of evil will be destroyed. And all that will be left will be the good fish. All the bad ones will be taken away. Revelation 20, again, verses 12 through 15. We read about another resurrection. It takes place after the second one. Now, you can't find any scripture that says second resurrection, let alone third resurrection. The Bible talks about two types of resurrections, one to life and one to judgment. And interestingly, the word judgment in Greek is capable of a number of different meanings. One of them is a sorting process, like we just read here. Another meaning of that same word can refer to a condemnation, right? Interesting, because the second resurrection is a resurrection to judgment in a sense of this sorting process. These are people that will be judged by what's written in the books of the Bible, and they have the book of life open to them, indicating they have access to becoming God's people. In this case, we read about another resurrection taking place. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And another book was opened, the book of life. I'm sorry, I wanted to go down to verse 13. We read verse 12 already. Verse 13 is another resurrection. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now you read this carefully. First we read small and great. Okay, that means everybody, all right? They're judged according to their works. Book of life is open. Now we read about the sea giving up the dead and death and Hades. That's just another way of describing people of all descriptions. Only these people are brought up to be judged. In this case, the word means condemned according to their works. And you notice it says, doesn't say the book of life is open for these people in verse 13. Because they've already had their chance. The book of life is closed. And they're judged, each one according to his works. And a sentence is passed. Then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, symbolically showing that death is finally going to be destroyed. Because these will be the last people who have ever will experience death. And the grave will become obsolete, because after these people are put out of commission, everybody else will live for eternity. As it says in the first resurrection, second death will have no power. So there's no need for graves anymore once that takes place. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the time that Mr. Foster read about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Talk about make the world go away. Boy, that'll be the final aspect of making the world go away. You know, this physical earth as we know it has been a staging area for the great plan of God. But it's physical, and it's wearing down. You can go out at night like we can, see all these stars in the sky, and you see these shooting stars go by. You know, anything that you can see is subject to decay. Well, if you're going to live eternity for eternity, we don't need stuff that's going to decay anymore. These are all clay models. God's simply going to destroy all the physical elements of matter as we know it today and convert it to spirit. It's not that the stuff is bad. I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, the mountains and the flowers and all these things are beautiful, but they're temporary. God can fix that. He just said, okay, just burn it all up and we'll just convert it all to spirit where it's going to last forever. Well, there's the good news and the bad news. It's bad news, the fact of the destruction. And possibly the people in the third resurrection will be raised up at this very time when this fire is sweeping around the earth to destroy it, and they'll be destroyed along with it. I mean, that's, you know, we don't know. Maybe it's two separate events, but maybe it takes place at the same time. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13, going on, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth that he's promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. You know, so we need to be reminded of this fire that's going to sweep around the earth, but that's not our focus. We don't come up here and preach you and dangle you over the fires of hell and scare the wits out of you. God doesn't want to scare people into his kingdom. He wants us to be motivated by looking forward to the new heavens and new earth, all the while realizing that, you know, the alternative is not an option. You know, I mean, nobody wants to burn and be out of existence for eternity. So that should motivate us to more so look forward to this new world that God's going to replace by making the old world go away. a world filled with God's righteousness, a world described in Revelation chapter 21. I'm not going to go very far into Revelation 21. In fact, we have a shorter service today. I was going to say that at the beginning, provided the sermon speaker cooperates. But I found that if I say this is going to be a shorter sermon, Murphy's always around to make it otherwise. So I don't say it, but we're coming to the close here pretty soon. Anyway, Revelation 21, first four verses. I mean, if you can't be inspired by the first four verses, you know, I give up anyway, because just look what it says. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God,' to tabernacle with them," as you heard again in the sermon earlier in the feast. And this is my favorite, most touching verse in the whole Bible, for me personally, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Can you imagine? How many gallons of tears have been shed over the history of mankind? How many gallons of tears have been shed just by us in this room, right? Can you imagine God wiping away every tear from their eyes? "There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying." Man, I can't dwell on this too long, or I'll start adding to the gallons here. It's just so exciting to think about. There'll be no more pain. Anybody look forward to that? You know, the way I heard it, when you get old, whatever doesn't hurt doesn't work. I heard another good one, too. It says, there's only one bad thing about growing old. That's growing old. Well, that's an exaggeration, because we learn a lot of things but growing old. But, you know, it's sure going to be a whole lot better. We don't have to deal with the aches and pains and the sorrows and the goodbyes and all those things that cause tears. You know, God says, not going to be around anymore when this takes place. "For the former things have passed away." It's over. It's done. Never again tears of sorrow. If there's any tears, it'll simply be tears of joy. Then and only then will God have finally made the world go away. And you know, the good news is, this is not just another empty promise of some politician that can't bring it to pass. The Bible assures us, by the unlimited power of Almighty God, that it will happen, and we can count on it taking place as promised. So verse 5 of chapter 21 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write it down, because these words are true and faithful.'" You know, being at the feast where we remind ourselves of these beautiful, wonderful, awe-inspiring events in the plan of God is so exciting. But you know, the bad news is we've got to go back home to the world that God plans to make go away. It's kind of like waking up from a pleasant dream. We've been dreaming here of this utopian, beautiful world that God is going to bring about. And now we got to wake up and back to reality. Back to strap that world on our shoulders. No, you don't need to do that. Go back to your problems. Yes, you will. But God wants to and offers to lighten those burdens. He doesn't want us to carry them around with us. That's one of the things we need to remember. I read opening night in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And you can say, "Yeah, right." Well, yeah, comparatively is light compared to what the rest of the world that, you know, has a lot of the same problems with no solutions. Listen to what Paul said. Final scripture, Romans 8, verse 18, beginning. Anybody want to question Paul's credentials for suffering? I don't have it in my notes here, but you can, it'd be a lot longer sermon if I did, all the things he went through. Stoned and left for dead, and I don't mean on drugs either. I mean with the real stuff, rocks. Left unconscious, figured he would die. That'd be enough right there to say that's quite a bit of suffering involved. He says in verse 18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. As I'm reading from New Living again. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. With eager hope, the creation, verse 21, looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. You know, all of creation needs to be delivered and transformed into the new heavens and new earth. Verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan. Any of you ever groaned out there? You probably have today. In pain and suffering is what it's talking about. So the whole creation, yeah, has been groaning in pain, as in pains of childbirth right up to this time. Even we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And that's kind of the hard part, isn't it? It's so exciting to think about what God has in store in his plan of making the world go away. But we've got to wait. God has reasons why he's not going to do it right away. We have to wait for it patiently, confidently, with faith and hope and trust in God, knowing that he'll see us through until that wonderful time becomes a reality. So one lesson I'd like you to take home with you from the feast this year is to stay focused on the fact that God will make the world go away and replace it with the new heavens and new earth after he has removed all traces of suffering of the world that we've struggled with. Thank God for his holy days that remind us of this inspiring truth that is truly worth all we have to go through to become part of this wonderful new world that will never go away.